Good to see you guys online through the camera. I can see you. Hope you're doing well. It's so good to be back at church. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2 again. 1 John again this week. We're in chapter 2. Pastor Mike did chapter 1 last week. So we're going to do verses 1 through 14. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. This is the continuation of the introduction of the letter, or the book, or the sermon that is 1 John. It's been categorized in all those ways. Some ways a letter, some ways more like a sermon. This is the second part of the introduction. Now, I scanned through the book in preparation, and I counted 15 different times that John refers to his reader as little children, or children, or beloved. And I can't help but think of a kind and gentle and loving elderly man that thinks everyone is young, right? He sees everyone as little children and through the lenses of life that he is looking through. And he's writing a letter, giving a sermon, sharing with all us little ones his wisdom of what he believes is important. How many of you have a parent or a grandparent that has passed away and you just wish you could have one more conversation to get a little more of that wisdom, a little more of that life experience shed on your situation at the moment, right? You guys know that feeling? It's a treasure. And if you have people in your life that are older, treasure them and value your time with them, because they have so much to offer us in terms of wisdom and life experience. How many of you have recently heard the phrase, we are living in unprecedented times, right? It gets said over and over and over again. And what's the reality? No, we're not. There's nothing new under the sun. And while this is, yes, unprecedented because it hasn't happened exactly this way before, these things have happened before. I had a conversation with Kate's dad a few weeks ago, and he was telling us about quarantine during the polio epidemic when pools and movie theaters were closed and kids couldn't go there and they had to find other things to do with their time. And I thought, boy, that sounds really familiar. And I was talking to my parents about them having mandatory smallpox vaccinations. In fact, anybody from their generation still has a scar on their left arm from smallpox vaccinations that they carry with them, where everyone was vaccinated against this disease. And good news, smallpox is eradicated. We haven't had a case of smallpox in the world since 1971. So these things are new to us, and we are living in unprecedented times, but they are not fully unprecedented. There are precedents, and our older friends and family members have a lot to share with us about the wisdom they have gleaned through all their life experience. And John is doing that for us this morning in the context of the gospel. You may not hear anything today that you didn't already know, but I pray that you'll be encouraged by the loving words of an elder church father sharing with the younger generation what he believes is most important as we navigate life. Does that sound like something you would like to hear?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, for the amazing gift of your word. Timeless, holy, true, and directly from you about the Son that gives us life. Lord, would you and your Holy Spirit come into this place and meet with those watching from their own homes and illuminate the words of Scripture in a way that opens our eyes and changes us so that we would know you and love others more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The big idea this morning is this. Jesus is true light, and he is shining in you. Jesus is true light, and he is shining in you. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Ready? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now look at verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now that is a tough statement, because we know, as people who have been in church and read the scriptures and encountered God, we all have sin. So how could John be saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin? And we have to think a little bit about what he may be trying to do. The second part of that verse says what? But if anyone does sin. So John, in his wisdom, is helping us understand this dichotomy that we live with as followers of Christ. We don't want to sin, but we have to be self-aware that we are creatures that naturally sin, and we live with that balance. If we continue on in chapter 2, what we'll learn is there is a specific situation that has drawn John to write this sermon or this letter. There is conflict that the church is experiencing. There are antichrists, is the term he uses. There are people that are against Christ. You guys should know that, right? In our society, there are people that are anti any category you can pick from, right? They're anti-blank, anti-blank, anti-this, anti-that. These people were anti-Christ. So the church is feeling that pressure. And not only that, but it appears that there is a group of these people who are anti-Christ who actually came out of the church. So the church is feeling the pain of, we thought we knew them, we loved them, we thought they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they are anti-Christ. They are being attacked. This church is feeling the pressure of conflict and controversy, and they're feeling attacked. Seems very precedented, right? Our situation seems like we can draw a lot from what's happening in 1 John. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, what John is doing is he's saying, I'm writing to you now these things so that you may not sin in this moment. There's a sin that is waiting outside your door, waiting to devour you in this moment, and I'm writing to encourage you that you may not fall into that trap. But he knows we will sin. As a loving grandfather figure, he's very aware that young children fall into sin, and he's not surprised when it happens. He says, here's what you do when it happens. Verse 1, the second part. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is another word for helper. Jesus, the person of Jesus, the helper of Jesus, the advocate on your behalf, he is the answer when we sin. John knows that we are our greatest critic. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So he's very aware that the church, you and I, have this risk of condemning ourselves. And he says, I know you're going to sin. And when you do, don't fall into the trap of condemning yourself. You look to Jesus. He's your helper. He's your advocate. The first point from the sermon this morning is this: true light for those who sin. Jesus is true light for those who sin. Jesus is your advocate and your helper before the Father. You have one person who wants to help you. This is the same word that Jesus uses about the Holy Spirit when he says, I'm going away and I'm going to send a helper to be with you, the Holy Spirit, who will advocate and walk with you and live inside of you. This same word John is using about Jesus and the way he advocates for us to the Father when we sin. John doesn't explain hope to us as a system or a theology or a transaction or something you do and then God does this and now that's your hope that you've been saved. Sometimes we get stuck into thinking about the gospel as this system, right? This, we did this, God did this, A plus B equals C, that's your hope. John says, no, your hope is Jesus. He's a person. He loves you. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I work for a company that installs fuel systems, and part of that is we make these custom control panels, lights, switches, bells, whistles, buzzers, all that kind of thing. It gets made in the plant, and then it goes to the field, and when it gets into the field or the job site, someone's got to make it actually do what it's supposed to do. Now, if I had to go, I would have to take a written set of instructions that told me exactly what to do. And they could be the perfect instructions, right? That would be one option for me to go and make this thing work. What's a better option for me? A better option for me is if I take a helper, a guy that's smarter than me, that knows more than me. He knows more about what's going on. And I can take him with me. And I can say, hey, I got to go do this thing. Will you come as my helper and do this thing with me? Which would you rather have, great instructions or the guy that knows how to make it work? Guy. Let me give you a third example. I could take my instructions, I could take my helper who's like me but better, or I could take the guy that made the panel. That guy can come with me and he can make it go right. Which one is the greatest advocate and helper I can have, right? Look in verse 1. Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father. When it comes to our sin and this problem we have between a holy God and our sin, Jesus is our advocate that is not standing beside us advocating to the Father. He's with the Father advocating on our behalf. The hope that we have as believers is Jesus. It's him, his personality, his love for you, his position with the Father, his holiness, it is him. So this morning I want you to hear that true light, Jesus Christ, is the hope that we have when you sin. And when we live that way, it changes the way we feel about our sin and it changes the way we feel tempted to condemn ourselves for our sin. But we go to the Father. So advocate is this relational word. Now, verse 2, there's another tricky Bible word, but it is also relational. And it was so tricky, I called on some help. So I got my favorite Bible nerd to give you guys an explanation of what's going on in this word, propitiation, in verse 2. So we have a video for you.
Good morning, Harvest. Today I want to talk about the word propitiation. This word is used four times in the New Testament and twice here in 1 John. If you looked this word up in an English dictionary, you might see something like to abate wrath or to appease someone. There's an amazing story behind this word, and when you look at what it means in the original Greek and Hebrew, it paints a much different picture than that of an angry God demanding death. The word translated propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, is the Greek word hilasmos. The word propitiation didn't make its way into our English Bible translations until the King James Version in the 1600s. Before then, the English phrase atoning sacrifice, or place of atonement, was used. So when you see propitiation in your Bible, what's really being talked about is an atoning sacrifice, or the place of atonement. Now, atonement simply means at one mint. It's the means by which God is able to be at one with his creation. So when God is setting up the sacrificial system for his people, he tells them that in order for him to dwell with his people in the tabernacle must be purified. Now this is where the blood of animal sacrifice comes in. Leviticus tells us that the blood of an animal is its life, and this life blood is able to purify what it's sprinkled on. So the death of the animal is not a punishment for sin, but rather a picture of life being poured out to purify a place for God to dwell with his people. The specific place this blood was sprinkled on is in Greek, the hilasterion, translated mercy seat or place of mercy. This mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the place where God's presence would come to dwell with his people. In Romans 3:25, Paul says that Jesus was put forth as the mercy seat. Jesus himself is the place where God comes to dwell with his people, and his blood poured out is the means of purifying a place for God to dwell with his people. So when you come across the word propitiation or atoning sacrifice in the Bible, don't picture an angry deity that must be satisfied by the death of someone or something, but think of a loving God that moves towards his creation to purify a place with his own life so he can become the place where God dwells in the midst of his people.
Isn't that good?
Amen.
Thanks, CJ. Appreciate that. You guys have no idea how painful that was to condense that down to a couple of minutes. He had so much he wanted to tell you, and I just wouldn't let him. So thanks, CJ, for going along and compacting that rich explanation. So when we see that Jesus is our advocate, that's a personal term. When we see propitiation, I want you to see it as a personal term also, a relational term, not a transactional term. Not an exchange we have between an angry God and a blood sacrifice. A relational term, the place of mercy, where God and humanity become at one together, and Jesus is that place where God and man become one, and he is that for us. So what do we have to fear when we sin if we have Jesus the advocate, the place of mercy for us? We go to him. In the pressure cooker of life, in hard controversies, you have Jesus. He is true light for us who sin. Now look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. What is the goal? The goal is that we come to know him, all of you. If you're watching online today and you're new to church or you're new to Harvest, the goal of the book, the goal of the Bible, thousands of years of writing from all these different people, from all these different cultures, from all these different generations, the goal is that we know God. And this book and this church, and I am inviting you today to know God. Here's a little Q&A. What is the news of the Bible? Answer, God wants you to know him. And if you know Jesus, you know the Father. Question, how can I know him? You encounter him on the pages of Scripture. You believe he's God and that he's still alive. That's what it means to know him. But how do I really know that I really know him? Well, that's verses 3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is how you know that you know God. You will change. What you do, what you say, what you think will begin to change. You're not changed fully in a moment. You begin to change. So if you have evidence of change in your life away from sin and towards God, towards the good things that God has said in his word, that is evidence that you know God. Remember, this is an encouraging letter from Grandpa John. He's trying to build you up. He's not trying to say, if you ever sin, it means you don't know God. That's not the equation. The equation is, if you've ever been changed at all, it's evidence that you do know him. It's so positive. It's so encouraging. What are his commandments? Well, it's just whatever Jesus said to do. You got a whole book here. You can't boil it down into a list of 10 things or 5 things or 25 things. It's this story of Jesus. What did he do? What did he say? What did he love? What's important to him? And all that he's doing, he's reflecting all that the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament says. So then you read all that and you get this grand picture of who God is and what he loves. And we begin to be changed into that image. And so if you are changing at all, it is evidence that you know God. Jesus, he himself, is the true light for all of us who sin. And we don't dwell on the fact that we have sin. We trust in Jesus, who is that mercy seat place. Okay, verses 7 through 11. Ready? Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's not a new commandment because John is repeating what he heard from Jesus, and Jesus is repeating what was stated in this long story we call the Old Testament, which speaks of the truth of God's love and his Messiah. And then Jesus says, I am the Messiah, and all the things that were there are true. So John says, it's not a new commandment that I'm giving you, but it is new. It's new because it's new in this moment. There is a way in which these times are unprecedented, because now the true light of Christ is shining in this moment in a way it hasn't shown quite before. That is what makes this an unprecedented moment. Verse 8 says, because, this is a new commandment, which is true in you and true in him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Remember, I said that if you really know God, you are changing. The light is shining. The darkness is passing away. And that's the moment that we live in, this state of change, where we are constantly wanting and trying that God's light through Jesus might shine more into the darkness and chase the darkness away. Kate and I went to the Grand Canyon several years ago, and we arrived really late at night to our cabin, and we decided to see the Grand Canyon for the first time as the sun rose over it. So we got up super early. We stumbled in the dark with our flashlights following the trail. We found what we think was the edge of the Grand Canyon, and we wait for the sun to come up. And as the light became gray, we figured out we were in the right spot. And as the sun began to shine, it's just amazing to see little by little this panoramic view become illuminated. And every second, every minute, more light is spreading, and you're seeing more and more and more. And that's what God is doing. His commandment is not new. The sun has always risen over the Grand Canyon. Every day it does it. But it was new in that moment because every time the light would spread into a new area of darkness, the darkness would flee and something new would be illuminated. It's never quite the same day after day, but it is the same day after day. And that's what John is trying to help us understand for our moment, for our life. God's truth is the same every day, but it's never quite the same every day in the way it is expressed in your life and in the moment that you're in. The second point today is this. Jesus is true light in changing times. He's true light. He doesn't change. He's always true. He's timeless. His word isn't new. But it's in changing times, and that makes it new. That makes it different every day. Jesus dispels the darkness and is constantly changing all that comes under his illumination. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So you cannot remain in the darkness and have Jesus' light changing you from the inside. The two things can't go together. Apparently, brother hate was a thing in 95 AD when John was writing the letter. There was a problem in this town of people hating their brothers. Doesn't sound so unprecedented to me. Apparently, there were people in the church who were continuing in brother hate while claiming to follow Jesus. And in 95 AD, John said, these two things cannot be. Can I hate your brother and follow Christ? Hating others means you have not let the light of Christ illuminate and change the darkness in your heart. Now, we're complex beings. We have a lot of compartments in our brain and a lot of things going on. So remember what John has already said. He hasn't said, if you sin once, it means you don't know the Lord. He said, if you've changed at all, it means you do know the Lord. And the light is pushing the darkness back. There's this progressive quality to walking with Jesus. And if you are experiencing or feeling hatred towards your brother, the encouragement I have for you is this. Let the true light of Jesus illuminate that area and change you from the inside. He wants to do that. He wants to change you. But if you are continuing in hate, it means you haven't let the Lord illuminate his light into your heart. John is encouraging the church not to get caught up in this fighting or hating the other side. He's encouraging them that in this controversial moment that you're living in, there are specific arguments and complaints being made against the church, and he's saying, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that sin. Don't get caught up in brother hate. You look to the Lord Jesus. He is your hope. He's the true light for those of us that sin. He's the true light in our changing times. You know what's amazing about being a child of God and having faith in him? If you want to trust God and see him at work, guess what? You always will. You will always see it. When you're standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and the sun is rising, you have to choose what you're going to look at. If I choose to look into a dark spot, I will only see darkness. If I choose to look where the light of the sun is illuminating, I'll see beautiful and amazing things. And we have that choice every day. We live in dark and conflicted and confusing and changing times. And if you want to dwell on the darkness, you may. But if you choose to see God at work and look at the things he is doing, he is working in the middle of it and he is working all around. And if you look and see what he's doing, you'll have great reason to rejoice and to thank God for all his activity in the world and in your life. The darkness is being pushed back. And his light is shining in. Now, to close this introduction to the book, this encouragement from the elder John to all of us young people, he chooses to sing a song. In 12 through 14, he says this, and it is some version of a poem or a song that he is singing or reciting to the church. And maybe they knew it because it was a song that had been sung many times, or maybe he's written it just for this occasion because he has a message for them. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Now, singing is an emotive and artistic expression. But some of us are not as artistic as others. My kids go to a school where they sing a song for like everything they learn. Grammar rules, math rules, history, states and capitals, everything is to a jingle or a tune. And the reason is because all that repetition and the music helps us remember. And so what Grandpa John is doing is not merely expressing his artistic, creative muscle, although he may be doing that for the glory of the Lord and for the benefit of generations, but he's also doing it to teach them, to remind them. He says, in all this stuff going on and all the controversy you're in, as you wrestle with sin and as you wrestle with hatred all around you and as you try to understand what it means to follow the Lord, he said, just sing this song and remember. Your sins are forgiven. You are known and loved by the Creator of the universe. And faith overcomes evil. He repeats all that twice. He repeats it to three different groups, young children, young men, old men. He's covering all of the church, and he's saying, of all the things I want to say to you, and I'm going to say some more, here's what I really just want you to remember all through this. Your sins are forgiven. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is the place of mercy for you. You know the one who's from the beginning, the Creator of the universe. Keep that in perspective among all the controversies and challenges you have. You know God, and you know him if you are following his commands, doing what he loves. And then he says at the end to the young man, you have overcome the evil one, which is probably deserves an entire sermon all to itself. But flip quickly to chapter 5 of this same letter, and he's going to tell us exactly what he means. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how complex is the gospel? How complex is this system, this big long book with all these words in it? How complex is it? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you know God. And if you know God, you've overcome the world and all the evil in it. What a joyful word for our moment in time. The big idea that Jesus is true light. And he is shining in you. Let me pray. Lord, we need you and your word every day. It is timeless. It is not new. But in every new moment, in every new day, we need it. In a new way, Lord, we need your light to illuminate the darkness around us. And Lord, I just pray for our church, the people in this room, the people watching online, that we would take this message to heart and remind ourselves and encourage one another that Jesus is the true light, our advocate, the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat, the place where God and man come together and sins are forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. We have you as an advocate. Our sins are forgiven. And we know the Creator of the world. We know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, I need this encouragement. No, it's nothing new, God, but I needed you to say it to me this week. I needed through the writer John to say to the church 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago, I needed this message to come into this moment in my week, in my day, and say to me, my sins are forgiven. I know the God of the universe. Faith overcomes all the evil around us. Lord, lead our church forward that we might be light and that we might have the true light shining in us. In Jesus' name we pray.